Welcome all of you again this morning. We've gathered to take part in all the means of grace that God has given us today. And it always delights my soul when we can have both baptism and the Lord's Supper. I am thrilled with that. Now, if the means of grace that God has given you mean nothing to you, then there's nothing for you to be excited about. But if indeed you understand how to engage with the Almighty in the things that He's given us, then there is great joy to be had today. This is the five-course meal. And we thank God for His mercy. And we have sung. We have prayed, we've heard the word read, now we are here for the word preached. If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, see, I don't see visitors with little ones, so all here know what to do with your children if they need correction or lessons in maturity. We're going to read from two passages, if you'll see at the top there of your outline. Put your finger now in Matthew 27, or your ribbon marker, or whatever you choose to mark the place. And turn to John 19. The Gospel according to John 19. We're going to be reading verses 31 through 37. 31 of John 19, 30 through 37. Now, if you will please stand with me one more time as we stand in the presence of Almighty God to hear His word. Brethren, let us give our attention to the word that God in His grace has so wonderfully preserved. You have it in your hands. It should not be a neglected book, but one that is your daily instructor. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31, let's give our attention to God's precious word. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe, that ye might believe, that ye might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Amen. Now turn to Matthew 27. And we're going to read verses 57 through 61. 57 through 61. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. O Christ in heaven, O Christ among the candlesticks, O Christ, the head of this church, how we praise and bless Thee for gathering us here this morning. We know, O righteous Father, that there are many who are unable to do so. May we bow with wholehearted thanksgiving and praise for your kindness in letting us gather. And now, O God, we are in deep need. Lord Jesus, thou didst say to us with thy holy lips when thou didst walk this planet, without me, ye can do nothing. Lord, Thou hast proven to me over and again, I cannot preach Thy word without Thee and Thy Spirit. And Thy people gathered here will gather no more than watching a baseball game if Thy Spirit does not come, if Thy Spirit doth not speak in these inspired, infallible, and preserved words. These are Thy words, O God. May we listen. May we hear the voice of the Almighty in His blessed text. Father, we stand in need of Thee. We stand in great need of Thee. Many in our midst are lost. They don't believe it. And so they don't believe Thee. Some of them have a makeup Jesus, a velvet painting Jesus in their heads, but not the risen Christ. Father, drive out every false Jesus here today, especially the idols that we have manufactured, and make Thyself known unto us. Make Thy mighty power known in the midst of Thy people. This is Thy church. This is Thy blood-bought people. We know, Lord, as we read in Revelation, Thou didst love, and yet Thou didst rebuke and chasten Thy dearly loved and blood-bought people. Deal with us today according to Thy infinite and perfect knowledge. Thou knowest if we need reproof. Thou knowest if we need to repent of anything. Put Thy finger on it, even if it's a sore spot, Lord. Don't let us up from it until we repent. Father, if we need comfort, oh, Thou art the great comforter. Lord Jesus, Thou didst come, and then Thou didst send the great comforter to us. May the Spirit come and nurture and bless every heart that needs building up in the faith, that needs strength in these days. Thou knowest us, Thou knowest we can hide nothing from Thee. Thou come, O great Physician, come by that blessed Spirit, that Holy Spirit, that gift of grace, that purchased gift. We thank Thee, O Christ, that Thou didst pour out Thy blood, that the Comforter would come to us and dwell within us, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Oh, God, make Thyself known. We don't want mouth religion. We certainly don't want American religion. Father, we don't want our own manufactured fleshy religion. We want Christ, the power of Christ, the presence of Christ, the love, the mercy, the grace of Christ poured out in our hearts. Give us eyes to see. May Thy Spirit illuminate, Lord, all the little nooks and crannies of our heart. Shine Thy light in the dark places. Scatter the cockroaches of sin, O God. And help us look to Thee for the blood that cleanses even the foulest of sins. O Christ, come into Thy garden and love Thy bride this morning. And for all Thy true churches across this planet, throughout the time zones as this globe spins, may Thy praise raise up in glory and honor and from hearts on fire in love for Thee. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. In the place of a skull, Jesus, the King of the Jews, dismissed His spirit and died. His lifeless body hung on the cross between two thieves. His heavenly Father responded immediately to Jesus' death with mighty miracles. And with what often passes as miracles today, most of us don't respond when we hear that word. But God tore the curtain in the temple from top to bottom, shook the region with an earthquake, split bedrock, mountain faces, and mighty rock formations. He opened the tombs of many saints who later came into the city after Jesus rose from the dead. Does anybody here believe that? Enough that you would die for that? Would you die for the testimony of God? That God shook some coffins and raised bodies out of them. This world, its scientists would like to put that in a test tube and then tell you, no, it's not true. We either believe this book or we have no hope in this world. God did all these things. The Jews that were there understood them. The Jews understood that when God shook nature, wake up and pay attention. Pandemic. Wake up and stop just wishing that it was over. Live in it to the glory of Christ. He's moving. He's changing some things. I don't know a single pastor that has not had to sit down and reevaluate what he thinks about church, about meeting, about the Lord's Supper, about everything that has to do with our gathering, especially in those places where they're being told they can't gather. When the scientific evidence begins to grow in the other direction, the tragedy is who owns the media. Now, if we'd been there, what would we think? Like I said, if we were Jews, we would realize that when God shakes things up, He's telling us something. It isn't just, glad that's over. In the face of those divine manifestations of displeasure and coming judgment, the Roman centurion who oversaw Jesus' execution squad declared with his men, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The pagan announced what God's supposed people utterly rejected. Herod, Pilate, and one of the thieves had declared Jesus a guilty man. If you read chapters 26 through 28 repeatedly, you begin to see things that really are astonishing. It is amazing that Jesus' innocence was declared so often. But the hard-hearted would not hear it. They just cried for his blood. Now, the centurion joined that group that were declaring his innocence. Now remember who this is. This is a pagan. This is someone who has the unpleasant job of having to oversee the Jews in this area. That was not a job people delighted in. The Jews were difficult people, very difficult people to deal with. Everything had to be the way their God says it was. At least that's what they professed. But now a Roman centurion not only declares, not only cries out, "This is the Son of God." He goes even further than those who said he was innocent. Luke writes, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God." Do you hear that? Once again, the pagan didn't just say this was an innocent fellow. He was, and he said that. But the pagan praised God. Something else the Jews were not doing as far as Christ was concerned. Then we have a remarkable contrast set before us. "Certainly this was a righteous man," says the centurion. But then Luke's gospel is the only one to record the unforgettable scene following God's shaking the earth and splitting the rock formations. All the people that came together to that site, S-I-G-H-T, not location. All those that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. The words "to that sight" mean "to that spectacle." All the people that had gathered for that spectacle, they came out to see that false prophet put to death. One would have expected great joy, great celebration, big party with the death of that Nazarene. But after God had covered the earth for 3 hours with darkness, after he had ripped the veil of the temple, that 60, or depending who you read, 90-foot tall veil that was a handbreadth thick, ripped it right down the middle, shook the earth, and split the rocks. As they looked at that lifeless form, they all hung their heads, beat their breasts, and went back into the city. This was dark. I don't mean light or dark of the day. I mean they understood something dreadful had happened and that they were part of it. They got what they wanted, but God shook the earth. Then notice carefully. The words "beholding the things which were done." That was the very thing said about the centurion. When he saw what was done, he said, "This is God's Son." But what did the Jews do? They mourned and went back into the city. But this is really quite an amazing contrast. One of light and one of darkness. One of conversion and one of lostness. Hours before, the huge Passover crowds had cried out. Just hours before, they had cried out for Jesus' crucifixion. Pilate said, "What do you want me to do with this guy? Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they shouted until Pilate gave in. They had cried for Jesus' blood. Now it seems that after witnessing the declaration of Jesus' innocence, hearing the sayings on the cross from Jesus' lips, and experiencing the Father's astounding response to Jesus' death, the crowds mourned. They sorrowed. They beat their breasts as they returned to the city. The pagan centurion saw, was converted, and praised God. The Jews saw, regretted their participation, but there's no word of praise to God in the text. None. There are no words of conversion. They were still prisoners of their religion. Let me tell you what, for all the stuff that evangelicals talk about today, all the things that they're troubled with, the transgender movement or LGBT and the marriage or the unions of those who are homosexual or the abortion clinic or, and we could go on down the list, it's kind of like the checklist for the evangelical amen thumping, right? But what they don't seem to recognize is that however we view those things that I've just lined up, the most deadly sin on the planet is religion in the name of God without the life of God. Religion in the name of God without the life of God. We see the product of it here. The Son of God brutally murdered. Just because you wear the name Christian doesn't mean you live one moment for the Savior. Unless you have been born again. You can take up all the studies you want. You can get on the internet and listen to the greatest preachers on this planet. You can take all the education you want. But Christless Christianity is in utter danger to this world. Same as the Jews. Biblical Christianity isn't something that we just kind of participate in and get in, kind of dip our toes into it on Sunday mornings because, well, we were able to work it into the schedule this week. Biblical Christianity is transformed people following hard after the Savior. Don't kid yourself. If you're not following hard after the Savior, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Well, no words of conversion from those who had cried out for the death of Christ. They got the body of Christ and then the beating of their breasts because of Christ. Perhaps, and it is my hope, some of these would be among the 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost. Having seen and heard Christ from the cross, they could not have gotten those images out of their mind. I don't think. Some of them were now, I think, prepared to hear preaching that would open their hearts. So then, with all that, it brings us to our text. Matthew now describes Jesus' burial. But to better understand Matthew's passage about Joseph of Arimathea, we will consider an event in John's gospel that Matthew, Mark, and Luke omit. The title of our message is The Crucified King Laid to Rest. Part one. I say to you with all my heart, I think. I will say this. I want to love the Lord with all my heart. I want to obey Him with all my heart. I'm not sure that I've ever done anything but sin with all my heart. But it is certainly the desire of every one of my next breaths to love Him and to serve Him with all the heart. Heartless Christianity is useless religion, other than it's a great time waster on the way to hell. So I say to you, hopefully, from the heart, with the heart, may the presence of our God, of God our Father, be apparent to us all as He speaks from His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may it all be to the eternal glory of Christ Jesus, the head of the church, the resurrected Lord of glory. So then, after Jesus died, first thought, the Jews proved their hypocrisy again by demanding that the crucified bodies be taken down before the Sabbath. I don't generally like headings that long, but I was able to get a few words out of it. But the Jews proved their hypocrisy again by demanding that the crucified bodies be taken down before the Sabbath. It says verses 31 through 37 of John 19. John writes, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now, as we find in other passages, if we study carefully, the Jews in this context means the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the leaders of the Jewish nation. And they are there at Jerusalem. And who were they? The avowed enemies of Christ. They were the avowed enemies of Jesus the Nazarene. So these Jews had no conscience when they agreed that Judas should betray the innocent Jesus, nor when looking for false witnesses to frame Jesus, nor when they falsely condemned Jesus to death, nor when Judas confessed that he betrayed an innocent man and returned the blood money. Not a bit of that bothered their religious consciences. And all of it is addressed in the law. They were covenant breakers supreme. But they had ways of sticking on little details. And that's the way it always is with legalists and people who have enough religion to judge other people. That's the way it always is. We can sit back and talk about how bad they are. They don't dress like us. They don't look like us. They don't listen to what we do. We don't do this and that and the other. And we can take out our list and go, they're bad, they're bad, they're bad, they're bad. Ha! And we're not too bad. And we'd never say that. That's exactly how we're living. And it happens here. You don't form to my conscience, there's something wrong with you. Well, might be true. Are you sure? Are you sure from Scripture? Men can fall into extraordinary sin, but get real finicky about little fine points. That you? Is that me? It has been me in the past. And I repent of that evil religion. Listen. just because we have an outward appearance of God's people does not mean we are. And anybody that's in a real church, and a biblical church, and they're all faulty, all of them, beginning right here. But if you're in a real church and you're there for a long time, it will happen that someone will surprise you that falls completely away or that does things that seem to be unimaginable. You see, as long as we stay in our little group and we just do our six things and make sure that we're all keeping each other in the six things, we feel pretty good. This is what the Pharisees did. And it's sitting right here before us. What did it lead to? Murder. Horrible offenses. But they could keep right on going in their religion. I've seen people do unbelievable things in churches and go right on. Talk about the grace of God. With no repentance. God's people can fall. David proves that to us. But he didn't go on calling it his liberty. So, in all of the things that the Pharisees did, in all of the things that the Jews did, they violated God's law. That didn't bother them. Nobody's conscience was screaming. Or at least, until a particular point came up that they knew they would have to deal with, when Judas brought the money back, said, I've betrayed an innocent man. And they said, well, what's that to us? You deal with that. He threw the money back down into the temple, and he went out and he hung himself. And at that moment, they had a twinge of conscience. You know what? We can't put this money in the church treasury. We'll just take that. And we'll do something magnanimous. We'll buy a field that strangers can be buried in. Oh, how religious, how wonderful. What a good deed. Well, it was a good deed on the outside. But it just came from evil hearts, hardened hearts. So they bought a field. Now, that foul brand of hypocrisy, that nauseating religious hypocrisy presents itself again right here in our text. We're seeing it. That highly identifiable form of hypocrisy from where we sit, we might be doing something just as wicked. I hope not. But you see, having been the primary instigators of torturing and crucifying an innocent man, which was against the law, plainly against the law of God, the Jewish leaders now wanted to make sure that the three bodies that were hanging on those crosses, Jesus's and the two thieves, were taken down from their crosses. Why? It was the preparation. The word preparation had become a technical term for the preparation for the Sabbath. And that Sabbath day was in high day. It was the Sabbath of Passover week. That's a big day. That's why John makes that aside by saying that was a high day. That's a big celebration. Sabbath was a high day. Now, crucifixion was a horrifying torture. We've been through many details regarding that as we've worked through chapter 27. And the victim, male or female, yes, they crucified women, could live for days before dying. Days. Rome would then let the rotting bodies hang on the cross to be devoured by vultures or other creatures of prey, especially if they were not crucified very high off the ground. Most of them weren't. A foot or two is about the way the average person was crucified. So even while they were alive, animals of prey might come and begin their cleanup work. But the Jews couldn't let that happen. According to Deuteronomy 21:23, if someone was put to death and hanged on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So, the Romans were always up for leaving the bodies, leaving them up, letting them be devoured, letting them rot, as a constant reminder to people, if you aim a blow at the empire, here's what's going to happen. They wanted that imprinted on the minds of children and adults. Fight the empire, and we will nail you up and hang you for everyone to watch. The Jews said, well, okay, we need your permission. We know that you like to leave the bodies up there, but we have a law. And our law is we have to get them down before evening. Get them down before evening on the day that they die. So that's what the Jews are doing. That's what the scribes, that's what the chief priests are doing. They're appealing to Pilate. Now, they've already worn him out because they wanted Jesus crucified. Now they're back again, and they're not done. And we'll see in the next message, God willing, they're still going to go back to Pilate and say, we need more. We need more. We don't like Roman rule, but we need some soldiers for this. So, they are making a strong appeal. It's their biggest celebration. And people have come from everywhere for it. It's the preparation, the day before the Passover. These bodies have to come down. The Jewish historian Josephus confirms the Jews' consciences about this. The Jews used to take so much care of the burial of men, he says, that they took down those who were condemned and crucified and buried them before the going down of the sun. It didn't matter that they had helped kill this innocent man. They needed to make sure those bodies were down. So what did they appeal to? What did they appeal for? To break the victim's legs. Now, unless we know a little something about history, and probably most of you here, this is like, no doubt, preaching to the choir at some level. The whole idea of breaking their legs was so that they would die faster. A crucified victim experienced a terrible pressure upon the chest. And he or she usually died from asphyxiation, asphyxiation, or heart failure. One or the other. Heart couldn't take it, or they died of lack of oxygen. Now, the only ease in a victim's unspeakable agony was pushing up with the legs to exhale. You have to remember, everything's pinned down. So they have to push up with their legs. And when they did, they would be scraping the open wounds of their scourging and their bloody back up and down on that rugged wooden cross. This was a horrible, horrible torture. It is hard for us to understand. But when the executioner broke the victim's shin bones with an iron mallet, the shock and the inability to breathe would usually bring death in minutes. That's what these guys wanted. We've got a big celebration coming. Go and break their legs. The milk of human kindness. Of course, on one level, while it was a horrific act, it did bring death on pretty quickly. Instead of dying for 3 days, someone would be dead in a few minutes after they either beat those shins with the iron mallet or with an iron rod or a club. I can't imagine the crowd standing and watching. But then today they pay for it in films. Things more unspeakable than we could imagine. So, the Jews that wanted Jesus and the thieves' legs broken apparently did not hear Jesus commending his spirit to his Father. Because they said, go and take care of all three of them. Do them all. So it's quite possible that they had either gone back into town, they'd gotten bored watching Jesus on the cross, or they'd gone back in because it was still the big celebration going on. There were things to take care of. Or maybe just where they stood, they couldn't hear Jesus say, my Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So they're wanting this brutal act committed now so that they can get the bodies in the graves before the Sabbath day. But now, here, we do need to remember this. While pursuing the will of their wicked hearts, they once again accomplished God's eternal purpose. They fulfilled the words of wise Solomon. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. And it was a day of evil. Now, there's a bright spot in all of that. When they shattered the shin bones of one of the thieves, within a few minutes, he joined Jesus in paradise. It does show that even though we're forgiven, it doesn't necessarily mean that we may escape the penalty for things we've done. What a joyful thing. The horror of their legs broken, and yet, as death came on quickly, one of them opened his eyes in the pit, and one of them saw Jesus who had promised, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Wonderful. Well, the soldiers discovered that Jesus was dead. Verses 32 and 33. When they got there, Pilate said, yep, get out there, take care of it. He's not arguing with the Jews. Go ahead and do what they want. He dispatched the Roman soldiers to speed up that death. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they brake not his legs. Have you ever wondered why that's in there? With all the details that we would like to have about Jesus' life, why did the Lord say, you know what? I'm going to make sure that this is in my book. I'd say, what's the deal without the broken bones? Why does that matter? Why does that matter? I could connect it to the Old Testament sacrifices, but we'll see in a few minutes why this was really important and vital to be in here. So, the brutal practice that we've spoken of in breaking the prisoner's legs or the crucified people's legs was called crurifragium in Latin. Yes, it's a word. And it is known historically. It's hard to find, interestingly enough, in our day, it's hard to find a definition for it. But that's exactly what you're seeing here. That's what the act was. Shattering the legs of the crucified so they would die more quickly. Now, after they discovered, they looked there and they saw that Jesus was dead. They didn't break his legs. So one soldier made sure that Jesus was dead. How did he do that? Verse 34. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. This execution squad had one goal. Make sure the three crucified men are dead so that the Jews can practice their tradition. That's it. That's what Pilate commanded him to do. Go ahead, break the legs, make sure they're all dead. So we don't know whether it was out of meanness or just out of a sense of duty. One soldier stabs Jesus in his side to make sure that the king of the Jews was dead. Soldiers then commonly used either a 6.5-foot spear, javelin that had an iron tip, an iron head, or a 3.5-foot spear, also with a big iron head on it. Now, this particular soldier did not merely prick Jesus' skin to see if he was alive. He pierced deeply into Jesus' body. He would find out if he were truly dead or not. And if he was still alive, he just took care of him. Now, we know that such a wound was severe, because after the Lord rose again, he exhorted Thomas, "Reach hither thy hand, and put it into my side." Not only so, but how should we understand John's words, "Forthwith," which means immediately, "came there out water and blood"? Well, all the way through the years we've been in Matthew, we have found chapter after chapter there are controversies and hot debates. And this, again, is certainly one of them. So what do we make of the blood and the water? And why is that in this passage? We don't have all of the meticulous details of his crucifixion. Very often we have to go to history to try to find out more about it to understand how he suffered. Why this? Why that? Why no broken bones? And why blood and water coming out? Well, the first thing we generally want to do is, instead of looking at the context of the text, we immediately want to start spiritualizing the blood and the water. Well, it means this, and it means that. It means this, and it's got to mean that. And throughout the history of the Christian church, it's been everything from the sacraments, the ordinances, to quite a number of fascinating theological speculation. But what do we make of this? Throughout the ages, Christian doctors have attempted to explain what has happened physiologically to Christ by that final wound in his body. What was he experiencing? What was he going through? Those may not be the right questions to ask. It's okay to ask them. But a lot of times when you're trying to get down to the meaning of something, you need to make sure you're asking the right questions. One doctor says that the spear could have pierced Jesus' heart and the pericardial sac, which is a membrane that encloses the heart. Certainly possible. But then another doctor argues, and there are plenty of books written by doctors explaining what Jesus experienced and what these things mean. And they're from Christian doctors, and this is all fine. I'm not putting these things down. But they're all speculation. They were not able to take Jesus' body and examine it. We just have the outward forms. And so who can imagine, but it happens, Christian doctors going, "This is what was happening to him." No, this is what was happening to him. Well, a third one comes along and says, "You're both wrong. This is what was happening to him." We don't know what was happening to him, except the spear went in, and blood and water came out. Now, there's a reason for that, and we'll talk about it. Now, let's say this. Another doctor, by the way, says that the savage scourging that Jesus endured could have produced hemorrhaging in the cavity between Jesus' ribs and his lungs, so that when the spear went in, water comes right out. Listen, these are all fine, very often brilliant men, but they weren't there, and they could not examine. And just taking those things, anybody in medicine knows, that's a hard call. Right? The views abound, but they're all speculative, no matter how well-intentioned they are, and you can learn things from them. I'm not banning. You want to read books on it? It'll tell you plenty of things that are true. Furthermore, the theological symbolism is even more wide-ranging. If you think there's a lot of things going on with people's, with doctors going, well, this is what was happening in his heart. No, this is what was going on with his lungs. No, this is... You ought to hear the theologians as they try to make the blood and the water something. Isn't it interesting how the Lord gave us the scriptures? And isn't it interesting how we treat them? Well, one commentator affirms this by declaring, I had to put this in, that Christ's churches have, quote, 2,000 years worth of accumulated speculative symbolism, close quote. That's exactly what we have. Not attacking anybody who's, I'm going to preach something to you about what I think this means this morning, but you're not going to hear the last word right here. Theologians have debated this intensely throughout the history of Christ's churches. And while theological and symbolic interpretations abound, I think it's safe to say that the entire Bible reveals this. First of all, when we study the idea of blood and study the idea of water, we can get loads of images and theological pictures. But it is true, blood is usually connected to sacrifice. Sacrifice. Shed blood means a sacrifice has died. And he's died in the place of someone else. That's the purpose. Substitution we find in the sacrifices throughout the Old Testament laws. So blood equals atonement, the sacrifice that takes away sin. Secondly, water equals the Holy Spirit. Over and again throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit is connected to the idea of water. The Holy Spirit regenerates, the Holy Spirit cleanses, this is really important, and the Holy Spirit purifies. Well, I couldn't find anybody that said this any better, and I couldn't say it better, so I have a quote from John Calvin on this. Quote, he says, by these words, blood and water, he means that Christ brought the true atonement and the true washing. The true atonement and the true washing. In sacrifices, blood atoned for sin and was the ransom for appeasing the wrath of God. Washings were the tokens of true holiness and the remedies for taking away uncleanness and removing the pollutions of the flesh. Close quote. Now, whatever else we may think is there, whatever else we may rightly attribute to these particular symbols, I think we're safe to at least say, when we're talking about speculation, those are two good speculations. You see, if that raises a question in your mind, it could be because you've heard it preached so many ways or preached one way. Some people have never had anything like that. But let me just say, plainly and simply, it's speculation. What God wants us to see, are you ready? I can tell you at least one thing that God wants us to see without any guessing about what the blood and the water were. You may be surprised at this. You may not. But consider with me the text in its context. What did God put before us? What picture did he put before us without telling us anything about the blood and the water? What is sitting like the elephant in the room with us? Jesus was a real man that died. What? We knew that. Did you? Is that what you think when you go there? Or are you spinning all the things that it might be? You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, for the first 500 years of the Christian church, what the battles were always about was the person of Jesus Christ. Christology was the doctrine. And there were plenty that said Jesus never really died because he never really was a man. God has put before us two things, something by which we understand really that Jesus, the God-man, died, really died. And he died as the sin-bearing substitute of his people. Absolutely crucial. And he's setting us up for the fact that this dead man is going to rise again. That's what's coming. And we have that because if we just follow out the context, that's what the rest of the chapter points us to. We don't do this very often. We're not good at thinking through the scriptures, and we need to be better. I urge you, think through what you're looking at. Ask questions. Why is that here? If he's not telling me this, what am I learning from what he does tell me? Well, it's just so interesting because the blood and water, Jesus died. He really, really died. And he was really, really dead before the man put the spear in him. All right? So what does the spear prove? He was dead. He was dead. He was dead. Now consider this with me. Number one, the eyewitness in this inspired text saw blood and water flow immediately out of Jesus' severe wound. Jesus didn't move. Jesus didn't go, ouch! He didn't flinch. He was dead. Number two, the soldier was checking to see if Jesus was dead. He was. What is the Holy Spirit teaching us? Our Christ was truly a man. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, the one that died, should not perish but have everlasting life. He was a man that truly died. And the evidence is set before us verse after verse. Thirdly, that means that what Jesus said is true. Now listen cautiously and carefully. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Why is that important? Because he was already dead when the Roman stabbed him. In other words, Jesus didn't die because the Romans, quote, killed him. He did not die because the Romans stuck him with a spear. He did not die because they scourged him so viciously, there's no telling how much blood he had lost. The thorns, the mockery, the beatings, the spit. No one killed him in that sense. The Jews cried out for his crucifixion, and they are guilty before God for what they've done to an innocent man. But Jesus said, I will die this way at this time. And he did it. And it's proved to you right here. He didn't die because of all the things they did to him. He was the high priest offering up the perfect sacrifice himself. No man taketh it from me. No man taketh it from me. That means when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he was magnifying the Father's love. He was honoring the Father's purpose. And he was saying, I love my people so, and I've accomplished everything you wanted me to do on their behalf. Everything. The Romans don't get the credit. The Jews don't get the credit. Jesus Christ did it. That's why it's important. That's why it's in there. He dismissed his spirit, period. So why is this detail in the sacred text? Contextually, to show beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus was truly a man that died according to God's eternal purpose. Well, then John goes a little bit further and tells us that all of that fulfilled Scripture. All of that fulfilled Scripture. Verses 35 through 37. The Holy Spirit says, and he that saw it bear record. John's the only disciple, apparently, that came back to the site of the crucifixion. Let's remember, all the big manly men that were disciples of Christ ran away. They ran away in his darkest hour and left him in the hands of his enemies. John somehow has made it back. He stood at the foot of the cross with Mary, Jesus' mother. And now he's telling us, I'm the eyewitness. I am an eyewitness of what we see. We're having apostolic testimony to the death of the man, Jesus Christ. This is real history. It's not fantasy. He that saw it is the beloved disciple John. He was Christ chosen and spirit-filled eyewitness. Now, why did he testify to what he saw? That you and I and sinners throughout the history of the world might believe. Notice that. He said, now I saw it, and I'm telling you about that. Why? I want you to believe. I want you to believe. I want you to believe the God-man died upon Calvary's cross, that he was stabbed, and it was proven that he was dead. He is truly the offering for the sins of sinners. He is the true and living sacrifice. I want you to believe, says John. And I heartily agree with him. I want you to believe. If you are lost here today, I want you to believe. I want you to believe that Jesus Christ died paying the sin debt for sinners like you. Believe that Christ laid down his own life, that Christ gave up his own spirit, that Christ cried out, it is finished, that Jesus' life and death were the fulfillment of God's inspired, infallible, prophetic word. He was promised, and then he came, and he accomplished everything for the redemption of his people. John wants you to believe. So do I. These things were done, says John, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him was not broken. Again, proof that Jesus was in control of the time and method of his death. He wasn't thinking the night he was betrayed, oh, I'm shocked. Wait a minute. Oh, this is a bad day for this. He'd been telling his disciples, this is what's coming. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be turned over. My own people, you know, are going to spit on me. They're going to abuse me. They're going to turn me over to the Gentiles. They're going to kill me. And then I'm going to rise again the third day. And they never got it. You can hear a sermon. You can hear Jesus tell you something face to face and not get it. How do you know you're getting it? Changes your life. You start walking in it. It didn't just, oh, let's see, the sermon this morning, that was a 9.5. No, actually, it was about a 2.3. That's not the point. Do you hear the word of God and believe it? That's absolutely essential. Well, that's what John is telling you. He says, this is what the prophets were talking about. A bone of him shall not be broken. Again, proof that Jesus was in control. He was the great high priest. He was the one who offered himself up to suffer and to bleed and to die, offering himself as the sacrifice that turned away God's wrath for the sins of his people forever, once and forever. Once and forever. My son is going to give himself up. He's the perfect sacrifice. None of his bones are going to be broken. Lord, how are you going to make that happen? Oh, he's going to be controlling all of that. And no one broke a bone. He laid his life down. Oh, the apostle presents that holy history to us so that we might know the truth, so that we might believe the truth and be saved, and that saved, the saved, might be sanctified. This is just as good for you that are converted as it is for those who are not converted. You need to hear and you need to have reinforced in your mind, because you're not going to make it through the day tomorrow without showing there's still sin in your flesh. You're not going to make it. How will you do that and call yourself a Christian? You will look to the God-man who was hung in your place. And you will say, he was a real man and I'm a real human being. And he died in my place and perfectly paid the debt for me. And while I hate my sins, and while I will war against them, I will repent, I will do all that I can to mortify the deeds of the body, I need the Savior every day. And he's here. He's available. He's real. He died, and as we'll see, he rose again. Well, there's one other verse. Numbers in Exodus tell us that when the Jews were to take the communion, when they were to take the Passover, that they were never to break a bone thereof. That this is what's being fulfilled. That's what's being fulfilled. It was imprinted from the children through the adults all their days. No broken bones. No broken bones. When the Roman soldiers came, they realized they didn't need to shatter Jesus' shins. Don't you see the sovereignty of God there? Don't you see God fulfilling the promises that he's made his people? Don't you see him, even as men are doing exactly what they want to do, evil? God saves by sending a son. Not a bone was broken. Psalm 34:20 says, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And it all came together on the cross. God says by the mouth of John, and yet another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. They shall look on him whom they pierced. Hundreds of years before this took place. Hundreds of years. And they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son. Wait. What did Luke say? They saw that he was dead, and they walked back into the city, beating their breasts. Everything about Christ was gloriously prophesied and fulfilled, all the way down to them looking upon the one that they should have been so thankful was dead and realizing something was dreadfully wrong. So wrong, they could only beat their breasts in sorrow and grief. Isn't it interesting that that verse finishes by saying, they shall mourn for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now this seems to relate to that incredibly poignant remark by Luke. So in its context, Zechariah's prophecy and the following passages conclude with this. Listen carefully. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Though it appears that the Jews that had watched Jesus die in agony did not truly understand what they saw, nor the disciples, John makes the following clear. The body hanging lifelessly on the cross, spilling blood and water from its side, was the fountain. This is the fountain. This is the fountain of life, out of which came blood and water, sacrifice and transformation, purity. The body that hung there in quiet death was showing, even by the blood and the water pouring out, that he is the life for sinners. He took their sins. There's the blood on his body coming out of his side. He is life. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? Death doesn't look like life. But when we understand that he has paid our sins, that's the only place you can find life. All in the place of a skull. My friends, Jesus is the sacrifice and the washing. He is the justification and the sanctification of his people. He was dead. The crowd mourned and beat their breast. They didn't realize that there was the washing from all their sins that they hoped that they'd see as they do the Passover. The real Passover is out there on the cross. I'm going to stop there. We could go on, but we're going to stop. We've got a full day, so much more to say. But let me articulate these applications to you. What do we do with a text like that? Oh, we could do a lot. I hope to. But one, we as Christians, as Christ's disciples, must learn that what sometimes looks like failure can be used for great good in God's sovereign hands. I mean, we've all been brainwashed by the world, and success and victory, my team stomping down in the end zone. I mean, it's like this is what victory looks like. Oh, billions of dollars with big yachts and, you know, enough money to make the world think I know what I'm talking about when I talk about vaccinations. You know, I mean, we look and go, oh, success, wonderful. And we look at a body hanging on a cross that has been twitching and turning and spasming and groaning and bleeding, and he finally dies. That doesn't look like success. It doesn't look like victory. But it was the sweetest victory that's ever happened. It was the greatest moment, the sweetest, greatest, most glorious victory in the history of the world, in the history of the universe. Because Jesus Christ had just defeated death by his own death. And a full salvation for those that come to him. By the way, let me just say to God's people, your crushing defeats may be the most wonderful thing that God does for you. Stop thinking that everything has to go your way for this to be happy and God-blessing. Sometimes the greatest sorrows you ever have will be the greatest thing God's done for you, and you'll see it later on. We see it in Christ, don't we? Secondly, we as Christ's disciples must learn that Jesus often has disciples in the most unlikely places. We'll save that one for next week, because Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. If we're not aware of that, we have a big surprise. The man who gives the grave to the Lord Jesus Christ had been among those that said he's got to die. I'm going to talk about that. Thirdly, we as Christ's disciples must learn that following Christ is risky and fraught with danger. Now, that doesn't seem to be apparent by what we're looking at. Once we get back into Matthew, you'll see it. You'll see it, because it was risky for Joseph to come for the body of Christ. And I'm telling you, in the day that we're living, you need to be ready. It's going to be risky to name the name of Christ in some circumstances. Well, we as Christ's disciples must learn to rest entirely upon the truth and authority of God's infallible and prophetic word. What we have before us as we look at Christ and his body hanging there, it seems like, okay, it's over. He's dead. What else is there to say? God thinks it's important to tell you his body hanging there dead is the proof that he was a man. And everything that I've said here and in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke all show that he was the sacrifice I sent. Jesus fulfilled the prophetic word perfectly. Finally, to the unbelievers that are here, let me just say this to you. This may have just seemed like a long, strange connection of unusual events. But all of it is here because John says, I want you to believe it. I want you to believe it. I want you to believe that Jesus died bearing the sins of God's people. Repent of your sins and believe on Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So, my friends, the crucified king was dead. Next week we will see him laid in the tomb. But he won't be there long. Amen. Father, we need thee. We need thy grace. We need thy love. We need thy power. We need thy focus. We need thy spirit. And we need the understanding that comes by the mighty power of thy spirit. Now take these truths and burn them into our hearts. Jesus, the man, died for our sins. May we look to him in repentance and faith and live. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please stand with me. Now, I'm going to do a benediction for those that are planning to leave. We're about to have a baptism. We do invite you to stay, but let me go ahead and give the benediction.